It's a son and mother who run a little like tour guide business. And the mother took us around in her little car. We packed four people into the back seat. Not a good idea, even in Bethlehem. We had to duck down every time we saw a cop, you know, this sort of thing. Taking us, winding us through the narrow streets of Bethlehem. And we came to this, this spot, which is actually right on the edge of the city. The wall there on the right is the edge of Bethlehem. On the left is a UN-run refugee camp. And then, of course, this key and this, you know, keyhole that you can drive through. Down through the keyhole, do you see what that is? It's a turret. It's a watch out, a lookout post in the wall, an Israeli lookout post. And our guide told us that in order to understand this key, you have to go back about 60, 70 years to the 47-48 war. Before this war in 1947, there was no nation of Israel. You know this, don't you? Do you know your history? Well, here you go. This little education if you don't know. Before 47, there's no nation of Israel. Afterwards, of course, there is. And in order to make a nation, you have to have land, right? So the 47-48 war is a war in which Israel takes over land that had been run by the British or previously occupied and owned by Syria or Jordan. And they really create quite a territory there in the Middle East. The problem or the challenge of this war, one of them, is that it displaces a lot of Palestinians. Because prior to this war, guess who lived in this land that's now modern-day Israel? Primarily Palestinians, Muslim Palestinians, and Christian Palestinians. And at word of Israel coming into the land, people fled their homes, sometimes voluntarily, kind of having the sense that the army was coming. They left trying to get out before the army came. Or they left at gunpoint. But get this, in about a year and a half, over the course of this war, 700,000 Palestinians fled their homes. That number is astounding to me. Now, when they left, most of them left thinking that they were only going to have to leave for a short period of time. And so what many of them did is they took their keys to their homes and their deeds, the titles, to their homes. This is a picture of a man with his paperwork and his key. Well, if you've maybe guessed by now, most Palestinians never returned to their homes. They were never allowed to. Israel took over the land and kept it. And so a key has become a symbol for the Palestinians of what they long for and what they have lost. And so often you'll go into a Palestinian home these days and you'll find their old house key like on the door mantle. This visible reminder of what was and what they hoped for. And then that's why you see that giant key in the town of Bethlehem, in a Palestinian town. This key is a very prominent symbol. So land is a big deal in Palestine. You, again, probably know this. Even if you have just a little bit of knowledge about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, you know that land is at the heart of that conflict, which is why you get things like this being built. You know, giant barricades marking the line between Palestinian territory and Israeli territory. You get checkpoints in this wall where Palestinians are forced to be kind of herded through every day that they want to try and get to the other side. You get lines at checkpoints for Palestinians. You know, their cars get searched for bombs and for other things. And then you have guards regularly at these boundary markers that had been drawn on a map. So land matters a great deal. No surprise there. Well, the woman who showed us that key, her name was Fatun, and she also welcomed us into her home. This is on the balcony of her home. This is a pretty cool tour guide. You know, normally tour guides drop you off at some hole in the wall for lunch. She welcomed us into her home, made us the best couscous I've ever had in my life. And then later on in the day, she took us to get Ruby in her ears pierced. So this is Fatoon. And one thing she said to me stuck. We were driving along the roads of Bethlehem, and she said, "You know what? We as Palestinians believe that Israelis should have their land." And I was like, "What? Come again?" Because my assumption is that if you're Palestinian, you don't want Israel to have any land. You want the land. It was your land, and you want it back. And she said, "You know what? We think that Israelis should have their land. All people need a land, a place to call home. Israelis should have one as well. Palestinians should have some land, and we obviously understand that it's a lot of conflict and disagreement about who should have what land, but everyone should have land and a place to call home." She says, that's actually not really the problem. The problem is the way that Israelis are treating Palestinians in their land. The occupation, the oppression, the injustice, that actually is the problem. And that got me thinking. That old 1990s question turned into a wristband, what would Jesus do? Right? Actually, the question I thought was, what did Jesus do? Here we were in this highly contentious land where boundaries are fought over and walls are built. And I was thinking, you know, when Jesus stepped into this earth, in the time and place that he did, there was actually a lot of fighting and contention and angst over the land then too. There's almost always been contention and angst in the Middle East, right? But Jesus steps into this place, and as he starts performing miracles, and as he starts teaching with an authority that's pretty unusual, people start wondering, maybe this guy's the Messiah. And what's one expectation of the Messiah? Well, that the Messiah will return the land to Israel. It's under Roman occupation at the time of Jesus. The Jewish people have no claim to the land anymore. They've lost it. And the belief is that the Messiah will come and will return it back to the time of Solomon, the days of old when things were good, the golden days. This is what the Messiah will do. So it's curious, isn't it, that if you read the Gospels, Jesus never talks about redrawing the lines on a map. Not once does he tell his disciples that they are to drive out Rome so that Israel's territory can increase. Now, to those listening to Jesus, this would have been really, really unexpected. Have you ever been watching TV with a group of friends? And you've got a great spot on the couch. It's like the best spot. And then you get up to go to the bathroom, and you come back, and someone is sitting in your spot. You ever had this happen? Right? What goes on when this injustice takes place? Right? It's outrage. That's my spot. Give me my spot back. Right? Well, people in Jesus' time think that he's going to take Israel's spot on the couch back. They've lost their spot, and he's come to reclaim it, and maybe even take an extra spot on either side so they can be really comfortable, you know. But that is what he has come to do. And yet Jesus doesn't seem concerned with retaking the land at all. He didn't come to help God's people get back a territory. Seems as though he came to show God's people how to live in God's kingdom, no matter what land or territory they found themselves in. The kingdom of God is Jesus' focus. And the kingdom of God is not about land. It's about the kind of person you are in whatever land you find yourself. You know, as Fatoon said, when we were driving through the streets of Bethlehem, everyone should have a land. Israelis, Palestinians. So it's not the land that's the main concern. It's a contentious issue. There's a lot of work that's going to have to be done to figure it out. But what matters is the way we treat each other as we live in the land. So here's this, let me throw out a fancy theological word. You've probably heard it, though. Maybe it doesn't feel all that fancy. It's incarnation. Incarnation. Not to be confused with carnation instant breakfast. This is the incarnation. Thank you, Sarah. This is the incarnation, right? To incarnate something means to embody in flesh. So John 1:14 says that the Word, Jesus, became flesh. God becomes embodied. Now you spend the rest of your life reflecting on that, and you'll never get to the bottom of it. It is a profound mystery that God somehow gets embodied in flesh. But that's what happens. The Christ comes and is human, walking among us. Now, why does God do that? Why does God put on flesh? Why does God move into the neighborhood? Well, there's a few reasons, to be sure. But one of them is because we desperately needed to see an example of what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. So often, even today, we misunderstand what the kingdom is like or how to live in it. The disciples certainly were confused. Remember this when two of the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Hey, when your kingdom comes, can we sit one of us at your right hand and one of us at your left? You know, because you're going to establish an earthly kingdom, right? And we'll have these places that we can sit of power and authority." And Jesus says, you don't understand. That's not what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is being last and serving everyone. That's the kingdom of God. So Jesus is always having to reframe the kingdom because the kingdom of God is so backwards and upside down to the rest of the world that without an example, without an actual flesh and blood person to look at and see what the thing looks like, it's really hard to know and to understand and to get it. So Jesus comes to show us what the kingdom of God looks like. It's God incarnate. Here's one thing that I always was just baffled by, though, as a kid. I was like, why did Jesus, his coming seems really important, you know. Seems really important that God came in the flesh. Why was Jesus only here for 3 years, or in ministry for 3 years and only here for 30? Like, why not 40 or 50? How about a 10-year ministry? You know, like, why not longer, right? Why not have more time? Doesn't that seem like a really kind of logical idea? If the incarnation matters so much, and I think it does, why not have more time? Why did Jesus leave earth? And then I had to learn and realize that, yeah, Jesus did leave, and he didn't. He did and he didn't. Listen to these verses from the New Testament. Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Ephesians 3:16. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell, take up residence in your hearts through faith." And this little longer one from Colossians, "I have become its servant," the gospel servant, "by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." Paul says, here it comes, the fullness of the word of God. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now finally disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. You see, Paul's building it up. Here it comes. This is what it's all about. The fullness of the word of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. I don't know, have you kind of heard that before and thought, oh, that's a really nice idea? Christ in me. The hope of glory. Oh, it's a clever metaphor. God, that's really clever. Well done. You know, what have you thought when you've heard these verses? You've probably heard them before. See, I think the scriptures are trying to get us to understand that, here we go, God is in you. Christ is in you. And you are in Christ. Again, spend the rest of your life trying to get your head around these two things. They will blow, if you really stop and think, they're crazy ideas. Christ in you, you in Christ. You know, the idea of you being in Christ is mentioned 164 times. I didn't count, but someone who did told me. 164 times in the New Testament that you are in Christ. I think the New Testament is trying to make a point. Yes, Jesus no longer walks this earth, and yet he walks it all the same through you. The incarnation isn't something that just happened 2,000 years ago and was this little blip on the historical map. It's happening in this very moment. All over the world, Christ dwells in his people. And God is made flesh. God is able to be seen. Right? If I am even close to being right, and I might not be, you can argue with me later if you want, but I think part of the reason for the incarnation is so that we would see what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. We would have this flesh and bone example, because we needed that. I think we still need it today. I think it's why God has put Christ in you, because the world needs to see what the kingdom of God looks like. The kingdom of God, what is that? That sounds like something I don't know, and I think I know what it means, but maybe I don't. And the world needs examples of what the kingdom of God looks like. And Christ dwells in you so that you would be that example. So that the places that you go would become places where the kingdom of God is able to be seen. So here's how I want to invite us to end this morning with just a bit of reflection, some space. I want you to, if you would, I want you to think about one of the places that's kind of your place, your land, if you will. Home, the street you live on, the place you go to work, the school you attend. And what would be one thing you could do this week to incarnate one of those places, to be the presence of Christ in that place? So your task here in these next few moments is to pick a place and to ask yourself, what would it look like? What would be one thing to do in that place to incarnate the presence of Christ, to put flesh on it for people, to be an example, to be a light to the world? Really, you get to think about that right now. That's what we're going to do. Let's take a couple seconds. Let's ask God, is there a particular place? And is there something we could do this week? What are the places you're thinking about right now? I'm thinking about my other job and how I often view it as something to just kind of check off the list. My heart is here more than it is there. And yet I'm hearing perhaps God say to me, hey, pay attention to the people that are in that place and how they might need to be cared for. What are you hearing? What places are coming to your mind? How could you be the presence of Christ this week? We can keep reflecting on that as we share communion together this morning. The incarnation is a gift because it helps us see what a life in the kingdom of God looks like. This meal is a gift because it helps us see and taste and touch what a life in the kingdom of God looks like. Because life in the kingdom of God does mean laying down your life. It means being willing to give up what is valuable or meaningful to you for the sake of another. Life in the kingdom of God does mean receiving what Jesus gives to us, so that as we were praying earlier, we would have strength and courage and ability to actually be his presence in the world. This meal is a gift. It's a gift because in it we receive something from Christ, and in it we are empowered to become something for Christ in the world. So if you are someone who is desiring to follow Jesus as best you can, who's hungry and thirsty for the things of God and the kingdom, we encourage you to share in this meal. There's no pressure to do so ever, but you're encouraged, you're invited to participate. We're just going to pass the bread, some gluten-free crackers, and the cup from person to person down the row. With the words, this is the body of Christ given for you, or this is the cup of blessing or the blood of Christ shed for you. Friends, the gifts of God for the people of God. Amen. Christ's body given for you, Angela. Christ's body given for you.
If you'd stand with us, we're going to take our offering and sing our last song.
Water you turn into wine, open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you, none like you. Into the darkness you shine, out of the ashes you rise. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God darkness you shine, out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God
If our God
And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? What could stand against?
Our God.
Our God.